You turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 5 through 8. James 1, 5 through 8. I'll give you a second to get there. And this is what the text says. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray together. Father, I come to you now in the name of Jesus. God, I pray you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear. I pray for a connection point between you and your children this morning. I pray that you would tune them into your voice, that they would hear you and that they would hear you clearly. God, I pray for your anointing, believing that just 1 ounce of your anointing is everything relative to my preparation. And so I pray that you would move, that the Spirit would be here, that we would feel you in a real and a tangible way. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You know, sometimes when I'm in a bad place, I feel like somebody else is living my life. It's like I'm on the outside just looking in, and I'm watching as a guy just goes through the motions. And on days like that, I wake up, I take my kids to school, I drink my coffee, I stare at my phone a little bit, I go to work, I try to come up with something to say on Sundays, I go home, stare at my phone a little bit more, I play with my kids, they argue, we eat dinner, but we're pretty annoyed with each other. We go through our nightly, like, bedtime routine, get them in bed, and, like, the moment in the day that I'm most excited about is Bethany and I are going to sit down. We've agreed to sit down and watch a movie together, and so then we get together, and we look at our phones together for a few minutes, and then we spend 20 or 30 minutes, like, scrolling through Netflix trying to find a movie to watch. And by the time that we finally agree on a movie, I'm almost always like, it's 9:30. You can't start a movie at 9:30. Like, you can start one at 9. Like, we've waited too long to start the movie. And then we just decide, well, we'll put on an episode of The Office, like, episode that I've seen 100 times already. And within probably like 10 minutes, I'm already asleep. And then I wake up the next day, and that is the joy that is set before me. And it is monotonous, you know, it's predictable. And if I'm honest with you, often those days it feels constricting. Like, I kind of feel like in those moments that I'm having the life choked out of me. I am there, but I'm not really there, if you get what I'm saying. Does this resonate with anybody in the room? Like, anybody else ever feel like this? I know that makes me feel a little bit better. At least a couple of you do. Now the good news is, there are other days when I am all in. I mean, I'm in it. We wake up, I take the kids to school. Whole way to school, we listen to inappropriate '90s rap music, and we're dancing. And, like, I drop them off at school, and I'm, like, yelling out the window. I'm like, I love you, Deacon. And all of his friends are there, and he hates it. And I notice the sunrise, you know. I'm like, man, it's beautiful this morning. I go home, and Bethany and I drink coffee out on the back porch together. And it's early, but she already looks beautiful. And I go to work, and I work with people that I love. I mean, some of the best people in the world, and we do work that matters, and we laugh a lot at our office. And on those days, I sit down to study God's Word, and it's like it's on fire. I mean, it comes alive, and the Spirit is moving so clearly. I feel like I'm chasing after the wind, just trying to write down everything that I'm hearing and I'm seeing. And then on those days, I go home, and I play with my kids, and they give me life. I mean, Sophie says something. We'll be playing, and Sophie will say something really sarcastic. Kind of sounds like me. Makes me laugh. Langston, right now, his nickname for me, he calls me Lil Gog, because he can't pronounce his D's, you know? And Lil Gog is my favorite nickname that I've ever had in the world. And so I play with the kids, and we enjoy each other, and then we eat dinner, and then I go and give the kids a bath. And Rick's favorite game right now is when he's bathing, I'll take his little Transformer car, and I hide it in one of my hands, and he tries to pick which hand that the Transformer's in. And I always let him win, but don't tell him I told y'all that. And then we put the kids to bed, and then Bethany and I spend the evening holding each other. And on those days, there is literally no person in the world that I would trade my life with. There is no place in the world I would rather be. I mean, those days I'm there and I'm present and I'm engaged. Now, what I've been wondering lately is, what's the difference? I mean, like, why are some days like that and others not? I mean, I'm the same me, and on both of those days, I'm doing pretty much the same thing. So, why on some days do I seem to be getting it so right, but then on other days, I just seem to be missing it and getting it so wrong? I have come to think lately that maybe it is a problem of duplicity. It's what James is talking about in James chapter 1, verse 8, when he talks about being double-minded. He says it this way. He says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That English word, double-minded, comes from the Greek word dipsikos, which literally means to have two minds or two souls. A duplicitous person, a double-minded person, is always at war within themselves. They're always restless, always discontent. Because when we have two minds or two souls, they both want different things. They have different goals, different cravings, different desires, and it is impossible to keep both of them satisfied simultaneously. What Jesus said about a divided house is also true of a divided mind. A divided mind cannot stand because it doesn't know what to stand for. It's unstable. Now, this is what it looks like for me, and honestly, it pains me a little bit to admit this, because what I'm going to say, I think it makes me sound like I'm ungrateful for my life, and I want to assure you that I'm not. I'm very thankful for the life that I get to live. But this is what I think. This is how duplicity plays out for me. When I'm at home, again, talking about on the bad days, I wish I was someplace else. I go and I get in my Camry to take the kids to school, and I wish that it was a Tundra. I go to work, and I wish our church was bigger, and I wish that I was a better preacher. We have tacos for dinner. I wish we were having steak. I give the kids a bath. I wish we were at the beach. We watch an episode of Survivor, and I find myself wishing I was living an adventure like that instead of just watching it play out on my TV screen. On those days, my affections are divided between who I am and who I wish I was. Between how things are and how I wish they were. Between what I have and what I wish I had. And what I want to tell you this morning, church, is that divided affections are always the enemy of the faithful. Divided affections are always the enemy of the faithful, because they're always distracting, always disorienting, and they always lead to discontent. A double-minded person is never comfortable in the present, because their lives are consumed by a longing, even though oftentimes they have no idea what they're even longing for. Now, the modern church is it's full of this sort of duplicity. And it should come as no surprise to us, because on one hand, we have heaven tugging on us from one side. And then on the other hand, we have the world tugging as well. And unless we simply surrender to one of those or the other, then we will find ourselves being torn apart. And it is that tearing apart, that split that leads to the two souls, that leads to the two minds, that leads to the divide, that ultimately leads to the pain. Our churches are filled with people who, with one mind, want to build Christ's kingdom, but with the other mind, want to build their own. Who, with one mind, want to feed hungry kids, but with the other mind, really want the 60-inch television. With one mind desires the things of the Spirit, but with the other still desire the things of the flesh. Church, our desires are often incompatible, inconsistent, and unfulfillable. We couldn't, a divided mind can't even get the both things it wants at the same time because, honestly, most of them, they're at odds with one another, those desires. Now, let me be clear this morning. I'm not trying to speak about this from a place of condemnation. I'm not judging anybody in this. Hopefully I have gogged myself enough this morning so that you know that I see myself like I'm in this too. At the same time, I'm just trying to tell you what I see when I look out at the current landscape of the church. And what I see is a lot of people who have a duplicity problem. What I see are a lot of double-minded, two-souled people. Lauren Roberts, in an email that she sent to us a couple of years ago, I think illustrated this really well for us. Lauren is a member of our church, but she's a missionary in Haiti, and she's working at a place called My Life Speaks. And she wrote us a couple of years ago, and she was talking about how rewarding her time in Haiti was. She was asking us to pray for her about some things she was struggling with, but she was also kind of filling us in on good things that God was doing there. And so she was talking about all the beautiful things that she was experiencing. But in the email, and this was just like one portion of the email that nobody else would probably even remember that she said it. But she said in the email that she found herself struggling at night. So she would work all day doing exactly what she thought God wanted her to do. And then she said she would go and lay down in her bed at night and she would take out her phone and she said she was going to Kate Spade's website and she was looking at all these purses. And she just found herself like desperately wanting to buy one of these purses, and she couldn't understand why that odd mix of desire was in her. Like, she knew she was doing what she was supposed to be doing, and yet she still wanted one of these handbags. And she knew if she bought it, she would immediately regret it. Because the next day she would see a need that would have been a much better use of the money. But she also knew that if she didn't buy it, she was going to resent the life that she had chosen to live, a life that didn't allow her or make much room for designer handbags. In this way, double-mindedness is often like a pendulum that swings back and forth between regret and resentment. I think for a lot of people, especially Christian people, the main source of their discontent is this. They want to live faithfully, but if they live faithfully, they feel like they're missing out on some of the indulgences of the flesh. If they choose to live indulgently, then they feel like they're missing out on the things of the Spirit. And so what most of us try to do is we try to straddle the line. One foot in the faith, one foot in the flesh, which what I'm trying to tell you this morning, church, is the definition of double-mindedness. And the double-minded person always feels like they're missing out on something. They always feel like they're missing out on something. So, what can we do about it? You know, like, is there a way for us to be here now? Like, is there a way for us to be present, for us to enjoy, just enjoy the moment, enjoy the life that God has given us? Is there a way for us to counter the duplicity that seems to have run rampant in the church? I think so. And I think it begins with these six words. If you take notes, this would be a good time to write them down. These six words. One voice, one pursuit, one God. One voice, one pursuit, one God. Allow me to explain what I'm saying. One of the most significant teachings in the entire Old Testament is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Might come up on the screen behind me. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 is in the Old Testament. It's known as the Shema. And how many of you are familiar with that word, Shema? You heard that before? Anybody? The Shema is a prayer that Jewish people, God commanded them to pray at least three times a day. The words of the Shema are over many, you go into a Jewish home, they're over many doorposts in Jewish homes. These are verses that were taught to Jewish kids from a very young age. Essentially, one way to view the Shema, I think, is to think about it like this. What John 3:16 is to the New Testament, the Shema is to the Old Testament. Like, it is a central tenet of the Jewish faith. And this is what the Shema says. Now, these verses should sound familiar to you because in the Gospels, when Jesus gets asked, what's the most important commandment in the law? What do you consider to be the most important commandment in the law? He quotes these verses, and this is what the text says. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Now, what I want us to focus on today for the sake of this sermon is just the first part. Just Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the first part of the Shema. If we could get that up there, that would be great. This is it, Deuteronomy 6, 4. In Hebrew, there are only six words. This whole verse is made up of six words. It says in Hebrew, Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Eshad. I think we have those two. Start back over at the beginning. I'm going to have you repeat these with me, okay? Because the way that I kind of feel about this morning, I'm like, even if you don't get anything else, it'd be really cool if you leave here today and you know how to say one whole verse in biblical Hebrew. I'll add this note to it as well. If you like look this up online and you try to listen to a Jewish person read these words, they won't say them the way that we say them because they won't say the name of God and because most of them aren't from Maynardville, Tennessee. Okay, so those two things look a little bit different. But they actually say, like Jews, when Jews are doing the Shema, they will say Adonai Eloheinu because they have such respect for God's name that they won't say Yahweh. We believe in Jesus. We can call it by His name. And so, six words, one verse, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. First one is this, if y'all would say it with me, Shema Israel. Let's say it again. Very good. Next two words, Yahweh Eloheinu. Yahweh Eloheinu. Last two words, Yahweh Eshah. Yahweh Eshah. If we try to translate these words literally, like just word for word translation, this is what the text says. Six words, but man, they really, if you think about it, I think they really pack a punch. It says, "Hear Israel, Yahweh Lord, Yahweh one." Like that's it. Hear Israel, Yahweh Lord, Yahweh one. And then he goes, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might." So he's like, this is like a key teaching that God wants to make sure that he gets through to his children is that every day, he's like, I want you to be going throughout the day. I want you to be reminding yourself of these things. I want you to hear me. I want you to know that I'm Lord. And I want you to know that I am one. The way that I take this verse and translate it into practice for us is to say one voice, one pursuit. One God. One voice. One pursuit. One God. Let me show you what I see in this text. Let's break it down a little bit. Okay. Let's start with the first two words. First two words say, Shema Israel. Shema Israel. Shema Israel simply means, listen Israel. Hear me. Pay attention. Focus on me. Don't be anywhere else. But right now, the words that I'm saying, I want you hear now. That's what Shema is right. Hear me. Listen. The Lord is about to speak. Listen to what I'm about to say. In Buddhism, the Buddha once described the human mind as being filled with drunken monkeys. He described our mind. He said our minds are basically filled with drunken monkeys. And I think this is a really helpful analogy for us. You know, he said that at any point throughout our day, these monkeys will just come, like the monkeys are mine, will just come clamoring for attention. Like they'll just shout out. And I don't know about y'all, but this happens to me all the time. Like I can just be like going throughout my day, just doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. And all of a sudden, my brain's like, hey, you know what I'd really like right now? I would love some Cheetos. My Cheetos? He's like, can we play a couple of rounds of Candy Crush? Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. Like what? He's like, my brain's like, hey, do you remember that mean thing that person said about you 20 years ago? Yeah, that was pretty hurtful. I'm like, thanks for bringing that up. And my brain's like, hey, it's getting late in the day and you haven't bought anything yet today. Like maybe you should go on Amazon, see what the deal of the day is. Like maybe you should pick something up. My mind and monkeys are like, hey, how about we go to Wiggles and get some gummy bears and an icy? I mean, honestly, the way my monkey mind works, it talks in the voice of Marty Joyner, but it sounds a lot like Langston Riggs. Like, it's really not all that different than just like riding around with them and having them in the back of the car. Now, the Buddha actually took this a step further, okay, to say that it is useless for us to try and engage with our monkey minds. It is useless for us to try and banish our minds because that which we try to resist persists. Like if you try to fight with those thoughts, with those desires, you just give them more authority and you give them more power. And so the only way for us to really free ourselves from those monkeys and from those voices is to tune ourselves in to a higher voice. We have to train ourselves to hear the voice of God above all. In Christian tradition, I honestly think this is why the Apostle Paul urges believers to pray without ceasing. We pray not just to make continual requests of God, but we pray so that we can hear His voice and His voice will drown out all the other voices. We pray so that we can listen to Him and to His direction and that way we're not enslaved to our desires. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like if you can't silence the monkeys, that's okay. You're going to set them aside and you're going to let Jesus, you're going to let God have the dominant voice in your life. You've got to learn to hear Him louder than the drunken monkeys. Now, one of the reasons that I believe that God had the Jewish people reciting the Shema over and over again, one of the reasons that I think as believers it is good for us to study the Scripture and to memorize Scripture is because any time our minds are put to the task of running through the Shema, of running through that Scripture over and over again, whenever our brains are reciting Scripture, they can't ask for gummy bears. We repeat those verses. We give them a task to do, and that way we're free to think our own thoughts. One way for us to counter duplicity, our duplicitous nature, is to focus on one voice. The next two words in the Shema say this: Yahweh Eloheinu. Yahweh Eloheinu. Yahweh Eloheinu literally translates to Yahweh is Lord. Yahweh is Lord. Now, the declaration that Yahweh is Lord is more than just a declaration about the status of God, but it speaks about who we are in relationship to Him. There is no Lord without subjects. When we as a church, when the Jews would make the declaration, Yahweh Eloheinu, they were essentially saying, God, You are in charge, we are not. God, You're the King, we're not. God, You take the lead, we won't. God, You are the Lord, we are not the Lord. You're the Lord of my life, I'm not the Lord of my own life. Now, Jesus was the perfect example for us of what it looks like for a person to live their life with one single focus. His only desire was to please the Father. What the Father wanted Him to do, that's what He did. This is how the text reads in John chapter 5, verse 19. This is Jesus describing His own life, and this is what He said. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." This is Jesus saying, "I only go where the Father tells me to go. I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only say what the Father tells me to say." Jesus and the Father weren't just like-minded, but they shared a mind. They were of one mind, one nature. Jesus did exactly what the Father wanted Him to do. Church, another way for us to counter our duplicitous nature is to be so submitted to the Lordship of God, so submitted to His authority, so submitted to the simple pursuit of getting to know Him as well as we possibly can and doing exactly what it is that He wants us to do, that we will not even notice the things that we've left behind. Is it true that if you choose in your life to follow Jesus with everything that you have, are there going to be some pleasures of this world that you don't get to experience? It is certainly so. There will be things that because of your belief you are unable to do or you certainly shouldn't do. But what I want to tell you this morning is those things pale in comparison to the pearl of great price. They pale in comparison to knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection. So what? You don't, the car you've always been dreamed about, you don't get it. The house you've always wanted, you don't get the house. You don't get to click the buy now button on the Kate Spade purse. I can assure you, you get Jesus, you won't miss those things. You get Him, they pale in comparison. All things pale in comparison to Him. The only way for us to assure that we are not double-minded is for us to have a singular pursuit. One goal, one desire, one passion. Last two words in the verse say this. It says, Yahweh is Shad. Yahweh is Shad. Yahweh is one. In the Shema, the oneness of God is set in direct contrast to the duplicity of man. Now, honestly, I think this is a thread that you can see all throughout the Scriptures, the way that it speaks about oneness versus the way that it speaks about very definitive divide in us between spirit and flesh. Unlike us, God is one. He is whole. He is pure. He is true. He is ever-changing. He is always present. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said about His Father, and I think it's a really beautiful text, He said, "Me and the Father were one." And then in John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, when Jesus was praying for us, when He was praying for the future church, the number one thing He prayed for us is He said, "I'm praying for My people that they will be one just as Me and the Father in heaven are one." Now in the past, when I read that text, I always thought, okay, He's talking here about unity in community. He's saying that the prayer that Jesus is offering on our behalf is He's saying He wants us to be united as a church. He wants us to ultimately get along, to push through conflict. But I don't think that's all that He's talking about. I think Jesus is praying in John 17 in the high priestly prayer over and against our duplicity. He's saying, let them be one. Let them be whole. Let them be present. The way that I see the world, let them see the world like that. Awaken them to the beauty that's all around them, to the moment, to the day, to every person, to every step, to every decision. Wake them up. One of the ways that I view the Shema, and I'm almost done, is like this. You know, pilots, before they, like if they're flying a commercial plane, a lot of times the co-pilot will say to the pilot, and they even use this language, they'll say, like, let's say there's 100 people on board the plane. They'll say, the co-pilot will say to the pilot, they'll go, there's 100 souls on board. So before they take off, the co-pilot is saying to the pilot, there's 100 souls on board. And the reason they always do this is because essentially what the co-pilot is trying to get across to the pilot, he's saying, hey, now would be a good time to wake up. Now would be a good time to pay attention. Because I know every day you do this a lot, so it would be really easy just to kind of go through the motions and to fly the plane. You flew it yesterday, probably going to be fine today. He's like, let's not do that, because your life, it's not just your life. It's been bought with a price. It's other people's lives. He's like, when you get on that plane and you're flying it, there are 150 people on it, you make a mistake, you're hurting all those other people too. And so essentially he's saying there's 150 souls on board. You need to wake up before you fly this plane. This is the way that I view the Shema. This is why I think God wants us to recite it. He wanted the Jewish people to recite it often. It's why I would encourage you to recite it often as well. Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Eshad, because what it's supposed to be is a wake-up call. Essentially, God is saying to us all, wake up to your life. Brock, when you go home and play with your kids, be there. When you go to give Langston Riggs a bath, be there. When you sit down with your wife, don't just sit there. Be there, physically present. There are, I feel like it would be, I wish I got a phone call every morning from God. And like I could pick the phone up and the voice of God, he's like, hey, this is God, I'm on the other line. I was like, that's fine, I was just listening to the Drunken Monkeys, but it's good, I like your voice way better. And he's like, Brock, listen, hey, today it is Sunday, and there are going to be 200 people at church on Sunday, and then you're going to go to this thing with your family. There'll be 50 more people there. And he goes, you just need to know right now, there are 250 souls on board. You go home to your family, that's six more people, 256 souls on board. Your life is not just your life. Be present. Wake up to the reality, to the gifts that I have given you. Church, I just look around, and again, I'm not a prophet, but I'm just trying to tell the truth about what I see. And what I see is a lot of duplicity. And what I would prefer to see would be a lot of oneness. And where I believe that begins is by listening to one voice, going after one pursuit, following one God. Pray with me. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. God, thank you for your word, your truth. Thank you for the beauty of the biblical text, the way that it speaks for generations, the way that you can read the same verse today and then read it again tomorrow and you see new things. God, I pray over the room now in the same way that Jesus prayed in that high priestly prayer, and he prayed that his people would be one. God, I pray every person here under the sound of my voice, I pray that they would be one. I pray that they would lay down the double-mindedness. They would lay down the duplicity. I pray that they would surrender to your call, to your will, and to your way. And I pray, God, that they would find the joy that can only be experienced in that oneness. I pray that we would be a church that would only listen to one voice, would only have one pursuit, and that is to know you more, and that we would follow after one God with everything that we have. God, help us to be one, just as you and your Son and the Holy Spirit are one. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.